Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 3. That one of those lines in that last verse of the song we just sang reminded me of Martin Luther standing before the council at which he was commanded to recant all of his writings about justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And in that situation, he said, "I cannot recant, so here I stand. God help me." Later, as Martin was questioned about the Reformation that was going on in the church, he said, "I have done nothing. I preached the word, taught the word, prayed the word, read the word. And besides that, I have done nothing at all. The word has done it all. The word of God has done the work." He considered him a man of little impact or import, and the work of God the primary moving force. We come to a situation like that again in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is going to be sent on a mission, and he has many objections to make about that because of his inadequacy, and yet God calls him and sends him to do that work. And I wonder how many of us often feel that same kind of way, that we are inadequate, that we don't speak well, that we don't know enough, that we are no one of any particular importance, and yet God has called us to be on mission for Him in various kinds of ways. And today I'd like for us to consider the God who sends us, and then the kind of people that God uses. Last week we talked about the fact that God transforms sinners into effective servants in His kingdom. And as we watch how God sends Moses as the deliverer of His people in Egypt, I think we can learn some lessons about how God uses us. And that's my end goal today. And I think it's why you need to hear this message, because God is no less at work building His kingdom now through His people, by His Spirit, and through His Word, than He was in the days of Martin Luther, or of Moses, or Abraham, or any of these other men and women that we read about in the Scriptures and in history. And so God is just as actively at work building His kingdom today and moving toward the accomplishment of all of His kingdom purposes. And He uses us as means in His hands to do those things. And so how are we going to have confidence to be a part of that? How are we going to move ahead? I want us to think about that. So we're kind of looking at the text in reverse order almost, in terms of the way that God reveals Himself to Moses and then what God has called us to do. So the primary thing that I want you to learn too from this text is that God does not transform Moses into this uniquely capable person. Rather, God shifts Moses' focus and his gaze from his own inadequacies to God who is able. And that's a significant difference. It's a shift for us to think, well, when God makes me super able, then I'll go and serve. No, God wants us to see that He is able, and so we ought to serve. We ought to be involved, and in various ways, obviously. So let's think, first of all, about who this God is that calls Moses and calls us to submit and to serve Him. In chapter 3, and we're going to cover chapter 3 and 4 essentially today. Remember that when we're going through the book of Exodus, we're not going verse by verse and text by text, but we're going chunk by chunk. And so we'll be about another 13 weeks in the book. But look together with me first of all in verse chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame, fire, out of the midst of a bush. He looked, And behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is God's word. And as we look through this text, let's think together about who this God is, because that's what Moses will begin to wonder. Moses is being exposed, obviously, in this kind of fashion to God for the very first time. And Moses is going to say, Who are you? What's your name? How am I going to know that you sent me? And he has some questions about God, and God reveals himself. And one of the first things that I want to point out to you is the way that God affirms what he said in the text last week. If you go back and look at the end part of chapter 2, that God in verse 24 heard their groaning, that he remembered his covenant. Verse 25, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. And again, he says that same kind of thing beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry. Verse 8, I have come down to deliver them. And so God hears, he sees, he knows the situation, and he comes near to them in an intimate kind of way to connect himself with their need. And so God communicates this to Moses and confirms what we began to learn together last week. But then there are three broader aspects of the character of God that I want you to see here. And the first of those is that he is God who rules over every aspect of his creation. Now again, I know that that's probably not news to most of you, and it's not even a question to many of you. And yet God begins to tell Moses and expose some signs and wonders that he's going to do that communicate that he is the ruler over all created things. He does it, first of all, in having a bush that's on fire that doesn't burn. It's not consumed. But then he does it more particularly for Moses in chapter 4 through a snake and through a disease and through a promise about the Nile River. And I want us to think out loud together about why God uses those particular things. Why those signs and wonders as they're described in the Scriptures. Why those things, what are they pointing to? Because when the Scripture calls them signs, they're intended to provoke us to think something. They're designed to point toward something or to reveal something. So they're wonders in the sense that they stop and cause you to take notice, but they're signs in that they intend to uncover something. So when God is dealing with Moses in chapter 4, Moses has already given some excuses about why he doesn't want to go and do this job that God's called him to. And so Moses asks God another question or gives another complaint. In verse 2 of chapter 4, the Lord says, What's that in your hand? And Moses, remember, is a shepherd by vocation, and so he has a long wooden stick, a staff, that he uses for various responsibilities that he has in that shepherding role. And God says, What is that in your hand? He says, Oh, it's just a staff. It's a rod. And he tells him to throw the rod down on the ground. And suddenly the rod becomes a snake. And Moses does what any smart person would do when they see a snake. He runs away from it. And yet God says, I want you to grasp hold of it confidently by the tail. Now again, nobody who's been around snakes ever picks up a snake by the tail, right? You don't leave the business end waving around in the air so it can do damage. And the language that's used in the Hebrew here tells us that Moses tentatively sort of sneaks up to the snake and very cautiously tries to grab the tail. And when he does, it becomes a rod again. Now, what in the world is God revealing about himself in this? Is this just some kind of magic trick so that Moses can be impressive? Well, the snake, and evidently this was a poisonous snake because Moses runs away from it. He recognizes it as dangerous. And the snake, the cobra in particular, is a symbol in Egyptian thought of power and fertility and health. It's a sign of protection. And so on the Pharaoh's crown, there was a cobra with its hood spread. On the scepter he had, there was a cobra with its hood spread. It was there to say, I am protecting Egypt and I'm a threat to anyone who would attack Egypt. And God was saying to Moses, these people worship and bow down and think of this snake as a deity, and they put their trust in it. I rule over this snake. I'm the one who is ruling over all of these things. So that's what God's communicating about this. And then, secondly, God tells Moses, as you move on through chapter 4, Moses, take your hand and put it inside your cloak, your robe, your coat, covering of clothing, whatever that was, and pull it out again. And when he does, it's covered, it's infected entirely with a skin disease that we call leprosy. Leprosy and other skin diseases were rampant in Egypt. There's some indication that it wasn't the most healthy place in the world for various reasons. It's highly contagious and it's completely incurable in their day. And so not only would this have been shocking and dismaying, but it would have caused a person to be excluded and set apart and driven away from everyone else. And so Moses pulls out this hand and it's covered in leprosy, and God tells him to put it back into his cloak. And he does, and when he pulls it out, it's clean and pure and healed. And so Moses learns that God is not only the ruler over the creatures in which Egypt trusts, but he's also the ruler of the contagions and the diseases that Egypt fears. And he is the one who brings healing. And then Moses doesn't do anything with water at this point, but God calls him to understand that he is also the ruler of the Nile River. And he tells Moses, if they don't believe these signs, then you'll take water from the Nile and pour it out and it'll become blood. The Nile River flooded every year and brought with it a cleansing provision for the land that was all around it, but it also restored the soil. And so there was a fertile area all around the Nile River that brought forth abundant crops. The Nile produced many kinds of fish and things for food, and waterfowl gathered around the Nile. And so it was a constant source of food and provision for the people of Egypt. And they said that the Nile River was the father of Egypt and the mother of all who lived there. And they worshipped and believed that the Nile was the source of their life. And you'll remember just a time back that the Nile River was the place of death for many, as decreed by Pharaoh. But it was also the point of deliverance. God used the Nile to deliver Moses. And then he's telling Moses now, I am the ruler and the God who will crush and destroy Egypt. Egypt depends on the Nile River, and the Nile River is in my hands. And so God uses all these things to let Moses and us know that he is the God who is ruling over all of his creation, that there's nothing apart from his providential rule. But not only that, he's communicating to Moses that he is God who is self-sufficient. Go back to chapter 3, verse 2. And quickly there, notice that the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, but the bush was not being consumed. There we are understanding again that God's ruler over all creation, that fire and bushes and all those things are in his control and his design. But he's also saying I am the flame that needs no fuel to live. I am God who is self-existent and self-sufficient. I don't need anything outside of me. I have my life in and of myself. Going down into chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses asks the question about God's name and who he's to say sent him to the people of Israel, in verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he goes on to say in verse 15 that his name is the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am is not so much his name as who he is. There's a verb that's used there in the Hebrew, and it's a verb that has enough flexibility that it could be understood to mean, I am the one who causes all things to be. It is out of me that everything flows. Everything has its life and its existence as a result of me or because of me. And so everything owes its life and its being to God. But God is independent. He does not owe his being or his attributes to anyone or anything else. He simply is. I am. It's what God is saying. Now, the confession that we study together tells us that God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. And he alone and it alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made. The conditions of our existence are we need temperatures right, we need food, we need water, we need clothing, we need shelter, we need community, we need people to survive. God needs none of these things. And so when God tells us that he is who he is the one who is self-existent and unneeding, not needing anything or anyone around him. Sorry, I get some of my language confused when I'm trying to describe these things. Not only is God the ruler of all creation, not only is he the God who is self-sufficient and needs nothing outside himself, so he has the provision of all things, but also he's telling us that he is holy. Now, obviously, we could preach, you know, J.C. Ryle wrote a book this big about holiness. If you start trying to talk about the holiness of God, you could fill weeks and weeks and weeks worth of sermons, right? So I know that I'll not do God's holiness justice, but I want you to look back to chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, and notice the way he communicates this to Moses. Moses says, I'm going to go look at this bush that's not burned. And when the Lord sees that he turns aside, he says, Moses. Moses says, here I am. And in verse 5, then he says, do not come near. Don't get close to this bush. Don't come up and try to examine it in detail, because the ground you're standing on is holy. God's presence makes the ground and the place holy. And as a result, Moses is to keep his distance. Now, later when the people are gathered at Mount Sinai, the scripture tells us that the mountain is enwreathed or encircled with smoke because the Lord has come down on the mountain with fire. And the smoke is there, as it were, as a veil to prevent them from seeing. And they're told not to go on the mountain because to come into the presence of God would consume them because of his holiness. There's a sense in which God shields them from himself. In chapter 33, we see that the people greatly offend God because of their sin of false worship. And the right consequence that's described there is that they would be consumed because his wrath burns against them. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, the ministering angels of God are described as flames of fire. All through the scriptures, this distance that's to be kept from God is guarded by fire, because he is the God who is holy and would consume anyone who comes into his presence. And so we're separated from God by our sin, but we're also endangered by God and his holiness. His holiness threatens to consume sinners. But exclusion is not the final word. Notice what happens next. God says, don't come near. Take your sandals off your feet. Now, that's as one commentator said, striking in its simplicity. Now, I'm not implying that Moses is converted by taking his shoes off, but I'm saying that God is the one who says, this is what you do to be in my presence. And the only thing that will do is obedience to what God says. Amen. Submission to the way that God ordains for people to be in his presence. And if you're here today and you don't know much about this God that I'm talking about, or maybe you have no relationship with him at all and you're just curious, God has said that every one of us are sinners, just like Moses, and that we cannot approach God apart from what God says we must do. And what God says we must do is to repent of our sin, to be sorry for our sin, to turn away from the things that God calls disobedience, and to receive the forgiveness that he has provided for us in Jesus Christ alone, by faith. That is the way that God has said. And there is one way to be in a right relationship with God. There is one man, Jesus Christ, who rescues sinners from their sins. And today, where you are and as you are, I invite you and encourage you and plead with you even to put your faith in this way that God has described, this way that God has ordained. Submit yourself to this one way that God has said, this is how you come to me. And rejoice, if you're a follower of Christ today, rejoice that exclusion is not the end of the story. When God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and set a flaming sword there to protect the entrance, that could have been the end of the story. Banishment, exclusion, death, and forever separation from him. And yet that's not the end, is it? And so we rejoice because God is the one who has made a way. And so he is God who is not only holy, but he is sufficient in mercy. He is not only God who separates us from him because of our sin, but he is God who comes near to us to restore relationship with us by the obedience of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. Amen. It's good news. So, as we're thinking about this, then we need to move forward. Who are the servants that God uses in his kingdom? As God is moving forward, as he moved forward with Moses, who are the people that God uses? Well, let's look at Moses' life and take some lessons from him. God says in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, I have heard their cry, I have seen their affliction, and I have come near to them. I'm going to deliver them out of the hand of Pharaoh. I will bring them up out of a land of milk and honey. But look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now how stunning is that? God says, I'm going to be the one who does it. I'm going to deliver. I'm going to bring them up. I'm going to take them into the land. And then he says to Moses, you go, you're going to deliver my people. Now God could have done this remotely, right? He could have done it from a distance. He could have just caused it to happen. He could have killed all the Egyptians, left all their goods there, and Israel could have grabbed up all the jewelry and walked out. And yet that's not the way he did it. And somehow God is pleased and honored and glorified by using people to accomplish his means. Now look at verses 11 and 12 as well in chapter 3. So Moses first says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you come and you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God makes Moses some promises. The primary one that I want you to see right now is the line, I will be with you. Now, what happens? What does God do? Who does he use in these kingdom purposes? First, he uses people who have been with him and then go out to serve. So remember that Moses has been 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, watching sheep. He's 80 years old now. 2/3 of his life have been spent in preparation. And the last 40 years, he's just been shepherding sheep. Moving them around from place to place, making sure they get fed, leading them to good drinking water, protecting them from beasts and animals in the wilderness who might try to harm them. And Moses doesn't wake up one morning, say on his 80th birthday, and say, "You know, today's the day I'm going to go back to Egypt. And I'm going to get those people. I started this project 40 years ago, had a little stumble on the front, but now I'm going back. And I'm going to get them." No. God calls Moses to do this. God sets him in this direction. And before he does it, it's because God has been in his presence and Moses in God's. So he's been with God, spent time with him and before him. And so before you go out to serve, you must go into worship. One author has said, it's much better before you stand in front of an earthly king to stand in the presence of the one true king. And so, folks, I'm talking about the ordinary means of every day getting before God and opening the scriptures and hearing God speak to you and work in your heart and conform you to the image of Christ. And I'm not trying to imply that one day somewhere out there when you're 80, you'll finally acquired enough Bible knowledge to be useful. But I'm saying that Moses didn't suddenly think, you know what, I've got enough natural ability in me now to go and do the job. But sent by God, out of the presence of God, Moses was useful to God. And so if we want to be useful to God, we need to be spending time in God's presence. I know that's a simple thing, but I wonder about how faithfully we do that. Now, again, y'all be real careful. Some of you haven't been around me long enough, but I try to say about once every 3 weeks, I'm not telling you, so you better start going home and reading your Bible more so that God will like you better. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we cannot be useful to God if we haven't been spending time with God. Amen. Okay? That's all I'm saying. So we need to be people who are with God so we can serve Him. Next, just briefly and quickly, we need to be faithful in little things. Moses has been faithfully serving, working for his father-in-law, serving and doing, providing water, grungy, shepherdy work. And now he's useful to God. Sometimes we're in such a hurry to get along to the big, impressive things that we fail to do the little things. I want to be the speaker. When do I get to be the speaker? You know, one of the great things that I learned about this, maybe, I don't know, a long, long time ago, I used to get to help do the Founders Conference when they were still having an annual conference. And one year, John Piper was our speaker. And one of my jobs was to hand out sheets and towels and soap. And as people got there and they were going to go, we were staying at Samford University in the rooms there. And so people would get there and I'd hand them their sheets and their towels and their soap, so they could go back to their rooms and make their beds and, you know, do that kind of stuff. It wasn't a hotel. And John Piper come in, and I'd never seen him before. So I had no idea what he looked like. I'd heard him on tapes and things, but I'd never seen him. And he came in, and I handed him the stuff, and he said, "Thank you for serving us this week." And he went on. And somebody said, "That was John Piper." I never knew it. Now contrast that with a traveling speaker that I picked up at an airport once, 100 years ago in a place far, far away from here. The local car dealer loaned us a brand spanking new Crown Victoria to allow him to drive. And I picked him up at the airport and I took him out to eat. And he said, "Yeah, we better eat a good meal before we get out into the wilderness." Because the little town where we lived and where I served was literally in the middle of nowhere. About 3,000 people. We got there and we took him to the only hotel in town. And he complained about his accommodations and the fact that there was a Coke machine nearby. He said, people will be doing that all night long. They'll keep me up. And on and on and on. May God give us grace to be faithful just in little things and humble servants ready in the little bitty stuff. But here's the final deal. We need to press on. Remember I said that the change in Moses was that he was not transformed in ability, but in focus. And if you want to follow along, I'm going to quickly show you these objections. In chapter 3, verse 11, Moses says to God, who am I that I should go? He's saying, I'm the wrong person. I'm not fit for the job. In chapter 3, verse 13, Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What do I say to them? And I think there's probably a legitimate question in here, but he's also saying, I don't have enough information to do this job. In chapter 4, verse 1, Moses objected by saying, behold, they'll not believe me or listen to my voice. They'll say, the Lord did not appear to you. He's saying, I can't be effective. They won't believe me. In chapter 4, verse 10, Moses objects and says, Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to me. I'm slow of speech and tongue. I don't have the proper gifts. I'm just not comfortable in front of a crowd. I don't enjoy doing those things. I'm not a good speaker. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, he said, oh Lord, please send someone else. And the Hebrew is a little bit vague there. I understand, and there's some confusion as to whether what exactly he means, but it ranges from somewhere between, well, if there's nobody else, whatever, to a plain unwillingness to go. You've got the wrong man. But from beginning to end, Moses' objections are, you've got the wrong man, I'm not gifted for this, I'm not good for this, I'm not comfortable with this. And he's always thinking about himself. And Moses actually was right when he said, who am I? And God said, right, exactly, who are you? You're nobody, but I am the God of the universe. I'm the God who rules and reigns over creation. I'm God who is God and ruler over all of Egypt. I'm the God who is holy and self-sufficient. And there is nothing that I need outside of you. And I purpose to do all my holy will. And nothing thwarts me from accomplishing my purposes. And a part of that is choosing to use insignificant, muley-headed people like you to go and do it. So get up and go. And that's where he ends up. Now, I'm out of time. And we can talk about this some more tonight, about this interaction and all. But mostly what I want you to see is that God doesn't just kill Moses for being objective. That's not the right way to say it. Objectionable. But he covers him with mercy and provision and encouragement. He does not infuse Moses with confidence that everyone will follow him. He does not zap Moses and make him an eloquent speaker. He just says, go, and I will be with you. He uses a rod, he takes a stick, and he demonstrates God's power over all creation. Francis Schaeffer said, consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. Though we're short and bald-headed and less smart and slower and not as gifted, we are not less than a stick of wood. That's great encouragement, isn't it? As the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so we need to become the men and women of God. Then we can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. So on what is your gaze fixed? On your inability or on God's ability? Are you more inclined to say, I can't because I'm not able, or I will because God is able? You know, and I don't want those just to be little catchy cliches or preacher speak. I want us to be challenged to think How could God use me in His kingdom this week? And so as we're closing this morning together, I would ask again, on what is your gaze fixed? You know, as a parent or a grandparent or a spouse or a faithful employee who's being used by God to bring influence and hope and light to hopelessness and darkness that's all around us, God uses that. And God can use us in the building of His kingdom by trusting Him and obeying Him. I just want to finish with this reminder. God calls Moses to go, and then He says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh. I will be with you." And so I want you to hear the call of Christ. Go and make disciples, and I will be with you to the end of the age. And so in the going of influence in places that you can find, in your family, in your home, with your children, your grandchildren, employees, employers, communicating with those who are city leaders in our community to call us to faithfulness to the things that God has commanded, go, and Christ is with us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great hope that is ours, that influence and change and usefulness is not dependent on our gifts or abilities, but on Yours. And we thank You for reminding us this morning that You are God who is able to do all Your holy will. And so I pray that You will strengthen us by Your might and Your power. I pray that You would send us into our world where we work and study and all the things that we have to do this week, with a great confidence that You will use Your people as we spread out across this land to bring about all of Your holy will. And we pray that You will do this for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.